Okay, we're going to get this started right on time. Janice Allred speaks and writes on theological topics. She's the author of God the Mother and other theological essays. And the session today is called Saving Faith, the Relationship of Faith to Knowledge, Belief, and Works. She's just going to have the stage up here and handle the questions and everything afterwards. So when she's done, you can line up if you have questions, and we will end in an hour.
Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And now, as I said concerning faith, faith is not to have a perfect knowledge of things. Therefore, if ye have faith, ye hope for things which are not seen, which are true. To define faith is to enter a realm where definitions are as mysterious and ambiguous as that which is being defined. The new atheists, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hitchens, dismiss faith as belief without evidence. What is new in the new atheism is the severity of the challenge they throw out to religion. Belief in God is not simply unsubstantiated. It is also delusional, dangerous, and the source of much evil. It should be rejected on moral grounds. In Christian theology, faith is a foundational principle, an essential attribute, a desirable gift. It is often paired with and contrasted with works, which has led to much controversy over how the two are related. Theologians typically respond to the challenges of atheistic critics by pointing out that faith is not a method for obtaining knowledge. Faith is commitment to and trust in God. But certainly there are ideas and beliefs connected with trust, ideas about the nature of God, reasons given to trust God, and ideas about what God does and what God requires of us. Churches have articles of faith which set forth the tenets of their faith. We then find faith in two contrasting pairs, faith and knowledge and faith and works. How is the faith contrasted with knowledge related to the faith contrasted with works? What is it about faith that puts it in both of these distinct categories? The new atheists adhere to the tenets of scientific naturalism, a worldview that excludes religion and its concerns. It is the view that all objects, beings, and events in the universe are natural, and therefore all knowledge is obtained through scientific investigation. There is no God, no soul, and no life beyond death. Nature is self-originating, and the universe has no purpose. All causes are purely natural, and all the characteristics of living things, including human intelligence and behavior, can be explained ultimately in purely natural terms, often in evolutionary terms. Clearly, faith is either meaningless or delusional in a worldview that excludes it from consideration. Understanding faith requires an alternate worldview. To explore the nature of faith, I will use a view of reality based on the ancient wisdom of many spiritual traditions, which I interpret in the light of the metaphysical revelations given in sections 88 and 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and Lehi's concept of opposition in all things. The most basic map of reality of ancient wisdom is represented by a dot within a circle. Now, I have some handouts, so if you got one or if you didn't get one, try to get one. It will show these diagrams as I talk. I think it will help to help you to understand what I'm saying. The most basic map of reality of ancient wisdom is represented by a dot within a circle. The dot represents the source, the origin of all things, the zero, which is pure potential. From this point, in this eternal place, God creates and the universe expands outward, creating a circle. The circle with the dot at its center is the symbol of infinity, all that is. The circle is called the Great Circle, the Circle of Life, the Medicine Wheel, and the Circle of Knowledge and Power. Modern science and cosmology see matter as primal, either as particle or wave, energy or element. Causality and determinism are fundamental assumptions of this worldview. Physical law describes the movement of matter. Consciousness arises from matter and is not fundamentally different from matter, which is determined by physical law. Ancient wisdom sees spirit as being primal. The physical world is manifest in spirit. Whatever is in being or coming into being has purpose and is directed by intelligence. agency, purpose, self-expression, and cooperation, not deterministic forces, are the sources of creation and movement and all that exists. In the physical universe, the interacting web of life and human history. The most fundamental difference between scientific naturalism and ancient wisdom lies in their views regarding causality. Science is thoroughly deterministic, while ancient wisdom is grounded in the concept of agency, which is based on some form of consciousness and internal motivation. The scientific perspective has become so entrenched in modern thought that it is hard for us to conceive of causality without determinism. A cause is an explanation or an accounting for change. It answers the question, why? It is not necessarily deterministic. Modern science began by banishing teleology or purpose from its sphere of investigation. It concentrates on matter and the forces causing changes in matter. The rise of modern science, however, was not based on the naturalistic assumptions that now characterize it. The great scientists of the 16th and 17th centuries saw themselves as pursuing the secrets of creation. The Christian God who created nature is rational. His creation acts according to law, which can be discovered by reason and observation. This faith in reason, which was rewarded by the discovery of physical laws, established the importance of mathematics and science. However, the ontology of scientific naturalism has no place for the existence of the laws and mathematical formulas that constitute its explanations. The rejection of teleology and scientific research has led in some ways to modern science's success. However, it must be remembered that initially this rejection was a methodological decision, not a rejection of teleology itself. Deterministic causality is an interpretive assumption, not an established fact or a proven hypothesis. Indeterminism is also an interpretive assumption. However, lived human experience requires us to make this assumption. As human beings, we plan, feel, think, remember, interpret, regret, hope to do better, believe that other people have interior lives, and communicate and cooperate with them. We hold ourselves and others accountable for what we do. We believe that we can choose, and we believe that we could have done otherwise. The dualism of matter and spirit has been, in many ways, an unbridgeable gap between science and religion. Scientific naturalism finds no place for spirit, and therefore for God, and insists that everything can be reduced to matter in motion. Some idealistic monists do deny the reality of the physical world, but those who accept the reality of the physical world and value the discoveries of science, but who also want to affirm the irreducible reality of love, beauty, truth, language, meaning, and goodness, must grapple with the dilemma of dualism. This dilemma asks, how can things which are fundamentally different interact or be united? The revelations given in sections 88 and 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants offer a way out of the dilemma. They teach that intelligence is the primal, foundational component of reality. Intelligence or the light of truth was not created or made. Neither, indeed, can be. Intelligence, also called glory, is differentiated into light and truth or element and spirit. The glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth. The word glory has a distinct meaning in gospel teachings, which is rooted in the concept of radiance. The glory of God is an essential part of God's being. This is the light of Christ, which light proceedeth forth from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space, the light which is in all things, which giveth light to all things, which is the law by which all things are governed, even the power of God who sitteth upon his throne, who is in the bosom of eternity, who is in the midst of all things. The glory of God, then, is the light that radiates from the presence of God that is in and through all things and connects everything that is to the personal being of God. Creation requires differentiation. From the ultimate unity, the bosom of eternity, proceeds the duality, the feminine principle and the masculine principle, the yin and the yang. Yang is also called spirit and truth, and yin is also called element and light. Both spirit and element are eternal and intelligent. Their duality is a complementary duality. Lehi explains the principle of complementarity, which he calls opposition in all things. For it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things. Wherefore all things must needs be a compound in one. Wherefore if it should be one body, it must needs remain as dead, having no life, neither death, nor corruption, nor incorruption, happiness nor misery, neither sense nor insensibility. Notice that Lehi speaks of an opposition in all things, not of all things. He is describing an opposition of harmony and interdependence, of diversity within unity, of diversity proceeding from unity, each member of the oppositional pair being grounded in a unified principle. Both spirit and element, the fundamental duality, proceed from the presence of God and are eternal and intelligent. Scientific naturalism avoids dualism by reducing all that is to matter in motion. Because this view is monistic and grounded in determinism, it cannot account for interiority. Ideas, meaning, language, feelings, purpose, irony, humor, most of human experience remains outside the purview of scientific naturalism. It cannot even account for the scientific enterprise itself. Science is a human activity requiring human researchers who design experiments for specific purposes, collect, record, and interpret data, and communicate their results in texts and mathematical formulas, fully expecting their research to be read, evaluated, validated, and used by other researchers. The map of reality that I am presenting sees agency, purpose, and self-direction at the most basic level of existence. It is, I believe, fully compatible with the findings of modern science. The principle of complementarity is an essential principle of quantum mechanics. It describes a wave-particle duality at the subatomic level. At this level, matter can be observed as either particles or waves. Quantum reality requires both states in order to be complete. One cannot be reduced to the other. The properties of matter, extension, duration, and complexity, require complementary particles attracted to each other, but never merging completely. Thought also requires complementary pairs. The most basic pairs include yin, yang, same, different, self, other, one, many, active, passive, and separating, joining. The concept of binary opposition and all forms of duality are unfashionable now in academic circles, so much so that advocating them in any way is almost considered a moral offense. This is unfortunate because it discourages honest consideration of the ideas. I will offer a few brief comments defending the concepts. Duality is philosophically viable if a way can be found to unify the elements of the duality, which I have attempted to do with the concept of intelligence. I believe that one reason for the disfavor that dualities are now undergoing is the failure to recognize that there are three distinct forms of oppositional pairs. The first I call either-or opposition. This is also called binary or polar opposition. In this type, the binary elements must be completely distinct and separated, yet together they form a binary system. Some examples are positive, negative, on, off, and in, out. This type of opposition is essential to logic, mathematics, computer systems, and some physical processes. Complementary pairs constitute the second type of opposition. This is the opposition of harmony, balance, and interdependence that Lehi describes. The components of the opposition are mutually dependent on each other for their existence. The pairs are fluid, dynamic, and sometimes interchangeable. The third type of opposition I call antagonistic opposition. This is competitive opposition in which one member of the opposing pair seeks to dominate, suppress, oppress, eliminate, or destroy the other. The good-evil dichotomy falls into this category. This is not a necessary opposition, and so is not really a binary or complementary opposition. Confusing this form of opposition with true either-or or complementary opposition may be one reason the concept has fallen into disfavor. The circle of life can represent God, the cosmos, or the individual person. The universe is God's creation and manifests God's nature. Every human being is a microcosm of the universe. Humanity is created in the image of God and given dominion over all that is. This dominion is not a dominance over, a control over, or a license to exploit, but it means being in the domain of all of creation. A human being, being in the image of God, can in some way participate in all that is. Traditionally, the human person is regarded as consisting of four aspects: spirit, body, mind, and emotions. These can be shown on the circle of life by drawing lines from points on the perimeter through the origin of the circle. The first line is drawn from the northwest to the southeast points. The upper half of the circle represents the spirit, and the lower half represents the body. Section 88 tells us that the spirit and the body are the soul of man. Complementarity is also essential to the existence of a human being. Since spirit and body form a complementary pair, it is helpful to consider them together. The soul, spirit body, is an individuated consciousness expressing itself in differently organized ways. It is our essential, eternal self. The spirit is the yang aspect of intelligence. Intelligence or primal truth becomes a human spirit by being placed in a body composed of element. All truth is independent in that sphere in which God has placed it to act for itself, as all intelligence also. Otherwise, there is no existence. Behold, here is the agency of man. A human soul is constituted by the joining of the masculine and feminine principles, the spirit and the body. It is important to understand that yin and yang are principles and forces that make up the essential being of both male persons and female persons. Our dual being, the balance of the masculine and the feminine at the core of our being, makes us human. Our agency forms the core of our being, our will. On the deepest level is pure potentiality. We are formed in the womb of God, the zero point, and have no fixed character. We are free. The body is the yin part of ourselves. The spirit chooses, and the body gives form and stability to that choice. Human individuality, interiority, and agency require both a spirit and a body. Although a human spirit may be housed in different kinds of bodies, without a body it cannot exist as an individual entity. Desire, purpose, intention, creation are all associated with the spiritual aspect of ourselves. The primary expression of the energy of the spirit is determining or choosing. The spirit chooses according to its desire, and the body gives form and stability to that choice. It is important to remember that element is also eternal and intelligent. Element serves spirit. It responds to its choice. It is not mechanistic. The primary expression of the energy of the body is holding, holding and containing the form of that which is created. Yang, the masculine principle, is the principle of initiation and differentiation. Yin, the feminine principle, is the principle of reception, bringing together, association, and relationship. The body both separates us from and connects us to everything outside us. It is the marker of our individuality, but it is also the means by which and through which we perceive the world and participate in nature and the web of life. The spirit, the mind, and the emotions are interior aspects of the soul. We convey our own interior lives and receive information about the interior lives of others through physical means, words, texts, music, works of art, and other human artifacts. The mind and the emotions also form a complementary pair in the human person. Although mind and emotions can be seen as a simple yang-yin pair, they are better understood as more complex. Mind is yang moving toward yin, while the elements are yin moving towards yang. The mind seeks understanding. Its primary mode is thought. The realm of mind is ideas, knowledge, reason, form, structures, and wisdom. It seeks objectivity and comprehensiveness, to see all the parts and how they are related. The mind has the ability to transcend particulars and see, understand, and create patterns, structures, abstractions, and generalizations. It is yang moving towards yin because the mind itself is active. It asks questions, reasons, and explores phenomena, experience, ideas, and knowledge. It moves towards yin because it moves in the yin realm of ideas, texts, images, and structures. Its primary expression is receiving the light and knowledge which it seeks. The foundation of all emotions is caring. Thus, this sphere arises from what the spirit desires and values. While the mind seeks objectivity, to know what is outside itself, the emotions are essentially subjective in that they reflect our desires, our purposes, and our hopes. Interpersonal relationships are centered primarily in the emotional sphere. The polarity of the emotions is yin moving towards yang. We experience our emotions as coming upon us, enveloping us, overcoming us. Choice touches our emotional lives in two ways. First, our desires, purposes, and values originate in the will, which is yang. The emotions can be thought of as a gift of the subconscious mind to the conscious mind conveyed through the body. Physical feelings are connected with emotions, and they can act as a warning signal, engaging the mind to pay attention to what is going on around us. The mind and the emotions are interdependent. Their interaction is essential both to the life of the mind and to ethical responsibility in interpersonal affairs. There is always an implicit judgment in every emotion. The message that the emotions convey concerns the people, projects, and things we value. For example, anger signifies the belief that an injustice or harm has been deliberately inflicted on ourselves or someone we care about. The second way in which choice touches our emotional lives is the imperative to action that the emotions carry. They are yin moving toward yang. This is where the mind serves the emotions. We need to identify, examine, and evaluate the implicit judgment of the emotion, and then decide what to do in regards to the persons, people, and things that the emotions are calling attention to. The primary expression of the emotions is giving. We seek to serve that which is in need, to right that which has been wrong, to protect that which is in danger, to reconcile what has been estranged, to restore well-being. To give, rather than simply react to our emotions, we must examine our heart, where our caring, our love, originates, and then use our minds to help us understand how we can best serve and give what is good. The map of human reality that I have described is useful in understanding faith and how it is related to knowledge, belief, and works. Placing each of these human attributes in one of the spheres can help us see how they are related based on the qualities of each of the spheres and the relationships among them. Faith is located in the spiritual dimension of human reality, the will. Knowledge is placed in the mental dimension, belief in the emotional dimension, and works in the physical dimension, or the body. Notice that with this configuration, faith and works and knowledge and belief form complementary pairs. First, I will give a brief analysis of the four concepts, and then I will offer an interpretation of the gospel plan of salvation based on this map of reality. Again, I will consider the complementary pairs together. Understanding that faith is primarily of the will gives us important insights into its fundamental nature. It is related to the core of what it means to be human, our agency, and it is inextricably connected to works, what we do, what our heart chooses to manifest and send out into the world to express itself, to connect itself to others, and to influence change of all kinds. Faith without works is dead because faith and works form a complementary pair. The principle of complementarity is a principle of movement, change, and life. Faith is a principle of action, the ground of action. We act because we believe our actions will be efficacious, that they will effect change, that they will matter. Desire and purpose originate in the will. Faith is intentional. It seeks an object. It reaches out to that which it desires, to that which it seems to be good and wants to connect to that which it trusts to bless its life. The actions that faith invests in to achieve its purposes must elicit a response. They must connect a person to the object of his desire, which then responds, reciprocates, and enters into a continuing relationship that meets the needs of the faith-filled person. Otherwise, faith will be disappointed and wither away and die. Knowledge and belief are mapped onto the mental and emotional spheres in a complementary relationship. Knowledge clearly belongs in the mental sphere. Related concepts are reason and truth. It will be helpful to give a few definitions. Reason is the capacity of the mind to organize and understand ideas, objects, processes, and experience. It is the ability to identify and name, to perceive and understand similarities and differences, relationships, patterns, structures, ideas, principles, and law. Language, symbols, logic, and mathematics embody and enable reasoning. They also serve as a repository for the products of thinking. Reason seeks to understand truth and to distinguish between truth and error. Theories of truth can be categorized into three main types. Correspondence theories see truth as existing in a kind of correspondence between belief and fact. Facts must be empirically verified. A proposition is true when there is a corresponding fact, and false when there is no corresponding fact. The second type of theory sees coherence as the key to understanding truth. Truth is found in the consistency of ideas and concepts with other ideas and concepts. Coherence theories emphasize logic, language, and symbolism, and see truth as existing in consistent sets of propositions. The third category of theories about the nature of truth claims that ideas are true if they have pragmatic value, if their practical consequences are good. Each type of theory offers an important insight about the nature of truth. It is related to the objective world. It is related to language, symbols, logic, and how our ideas are organized, and our beliefs have practical consequences in our lives. All of these theories assume, but fail to account for, mind. It is the mind that looks for correspondence between proposition and fact. It is the mind that uses language, understands symbols, formulates ideas, looks for coherence in ideas, and reasons from premise to conclusion. It is the mind that analyzes the utility of ideas. How does the mind relate to truth? The pragmatic theory of truth brings the scope and meaning of truth into the realm of human concerns. The correspondence and coherence theories emphasize propositional truth, the truth of scientific propositions, and the truth of logical systems. But restricting the concept of truth to logic and empirically verifiable propositions excludes the complex concept of truth from the arts, history, literature, philosophy, theology, and much of human experience. I identify the emotional sphere as the primary sphere of human relationships and connected belief with this sphere. The concept of truth provides a link between the mind and the emotions and knowledge and belief. The word truth is used in an unusual way in a few scriptural texts. Jesus claims, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And section 93 says, "All truth is independent in that sphere which God has placed it to act for itself." These verses associate truth with personhood. We can believe an assertion, and we can believe a person. We can believe what a person says, and we can believe in a person. To believe in a person means to trust him. Ethics arises in the interpersonal sphere, so the concept of truth is also important in ethics. I will offer a definition of truth that attempts to include the insights of the three theories of truth to show the relationship of mind and emotion to truth and to give a basis for ethical relationships. Truth is the form of being that arises in the relationship of subject and object, or self and other, as each seeks to know and be known. It is embodied in symbols that mediate the relationship and provide it with stable, objective forms that can be referred to in other contexts. The subject is the knower, and the object is that which is known. The subject-object complementary pair continually shifts from person to person in the process of communication. From my perspective, I am the subject. From her perspective, she is the subject. This is a paradox that is fundamental to reality. The mind can transcend itself to know the other, but it can never be the other because the other has agency. It is independently centered. Section 93 connects agency with truth. Recognizing and honoring the agency of the other is essential for entering a relationship where truth can emerge. This is true for every type of object or other that I might encounter or seek out. Another person possesses the same type of subjectivity and interiority that I do, but all entities in God's creation have a degree and form of agency, a power of being. They can be and become through self-expression and intelligent interaction with other forms of being. Truth is the form of being that arises in the relationship of subject and object as they seek to know and be known. In speaking, hearing, reading, thinking, asking, answering, and interacting with the other, we create forms of being. These forms are true when we create from love, honoring agency, giving the object of our knowing the freedom to express itself, to be what it is. The mind moves from yang to yin. It asks and then receives. If the mind fails to become yin, it cannot receive the truth of the other. The knowledge of the mind is the collection of the truths learned in the interactions of subjects and objects stored in memory, text, symbols, speech, and oral traditions. Learning also takes place in the natural world, where the knowledge necessary for life process is embedded in various ways. Knowledge is always incomplete because truth arises in experience and experience is an ongoing process. The new atheist's assertion that faith is belief without evidence misconstrues the nature of faith and the nature of belief. The admonition sometimes made by religious leaders to accept something by faith without evidence also misunderstands the nature of faith and belief. Because faith is of the will, it motivates learning, it grounds and sustains learning, but to learn, we must engage in the processes and use the methods that lead to knowledge: experience, experiment, reasoning, and study. Belief is located in the emotional sphere, which is yin moving towards yang. Belief cannot be compelled either in others or in ourselves. Like our emotions, our beliefs come to us. They are based on our experience, our values, what we receive from culture, tradition, and people important to us, and our knowledge. In an important way, we discover rather than choose our beliefs. A serious consideration of the meaning of our emotions can help us understand our beliefs, since our emotions reflect our beliefs. Our actions can also help us understand our beliefs, since we act from our desire according to our beliefs. Our minds can help us evaluate our beliefs and prepare us to foster values that lead to beliefs that we determine are good. Although the words are often used interchangeably, the concepts of belief and faith, as I am here explaining them, are not equivalent. Their difference is best understood in the context of the gospel plan of salvation. The gospel message of salvation does not begin with a proof of the existence of God and a proclamation of the demands which deity makes of us. It begins with the good news that God himself has come into the world to redeem us, is present in the world through the Spirit of truth, and will come again personally to the earth to put down all evil systems and inaugurate a time of peace, justice, and freedom. God first loves us. He reveals himself and invites us to come unto him and partake of his goodness and salvific power. The scriptures teach that there are four principles of the gospel: faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism, and reception of the Holy Spirit. These four principles can be placed in the four quadrants of the circle of life. I have already placed faith in the spiritual quadrant. Repentance goes in the emotional quadrant, baptism in the physical, and reception of the Holy Spirit in the mental. Faith is of the will, which is the ground of desire and purpose. Although we all have many desires and purposes, not always consistent, we also have what Tillich calls an ultimate concern. This is what gives meaning and purpose to our lives. We give our deepest loyalty and commitment to it. We pay attention to it, subordinate ourselves to it, sacrifice for it. It may be a person, our family, our church, our nation, art, science, a career, a cause, or even ourselves. This is our God. We may not call this ultimate concern God, but this concern functions as our God. It is what we worship and what we serve. It draws us and we invest our faith in it. Although we serve it, our connection with it gives us something that we value. A person's ultimate concern can be represented on the circle of life. The dot within the circle is the symbol of infinity and the symbol of God creating the universe. The dot at the center represents the bosom of eternity, the source, God as the center of all that is. When the human aspects are represented on the circle of life, a personal medicine wheel is created. The soul itself, the integrated person, can be placed in the center of the wheel. We can then overlay the object of our ultimate concern at the center of our circle. As a finite, fallible person, my knowledge is limited and my ability to understand truth can be compromised in many ways. My egocentricity, the very fact of my being a self, makes me prone to privilege myself and the ones and things I care about. The good that I can do is limited by my resources, abilities, and empathy. If the God I serve is anything less than the God of the whole, even if my ultimate concern is a good thing, I will inevitably become unjust by favoring my own above the other. I will find good reasons to do so, and of course, pride, greed, ignorance, competitiveness, and the desire to dominate will go unchecked. Because God is the creator of all things and all people, and because God is good, a God of truth and love, all of creation is good. Our minds give us the ability to transcend our own perspective, but only if our God is the God of truth will we be able to overcome our prejudices and understand the perspectives of others. Only if our God is the God of love will we be able to love our neighbors as ourselves. Only if our God is the God of nature can we live harmoniously in a web of life in the natural world. The problem, of course, is knowing how to connect to this source of truth, grace, love, and peace. It is true that we are already connected to it in many ways, but the gospel message comes to us in a world beset by many ills, natural, political, societal, and personal. It offers us salvation from the forces that oppress us and the ills that beset us. The gospel message makes it very clear that the faith that saves is in the Savior, Jesus Christ. The Savior is also the Creator. John declares, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The same being who created all things was incarnated as the man, Jesus. Abinadi declares, "And God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people, being the Father and the Son, the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth." King Benjamin declared that, "The Lord omnipotent shall come down among the children of men and shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay. And he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things from the beginning." As the Creator, Jesus is connected through the Spirit to all that is. It is through the Spirit that much of the work of creation and redemption is done. The Spirit sanctifies the soul, enlightens the mind, and fills the heart with love from God. Jesus Christ is in all things and through all things, the light of truth. In the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to himself as the Spirit of truth and the Holy Spirit. Section 93 reads, "He is the light and the Redeemer of the world, the Spirit of truth who came into the world because the world was made by him, and in him was the life of men and the light of men." Jesus Christ fulfills the three traditional roles of the Christian deity: the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Comforter, Sanctifier, and Revelator, or in other words, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three roles correspond to three modes of being: transcendent, personal, and immanent. Here I would like to insert a brief footnote into my presentation. I have developed a theology based on the scriptures which posits two members of the Godhead, one male and one female. Each fulfills each of the three roles and manifests in each of the three modes of being. Because this presentation focuses on the gospel message of salvation through faith in Christ, I am not presenting the theology dealing with the Heavenly Mother. The different roles and modes of being of God can be mapped on the Great Circle. The requirement of four quadrants for three roles and three modes of being, provides an important addition and insight for the interrelationship of these roles and modes of being. God the Creator, Father, Mother God, is placed in the spiritual quadrant. Its complement, the physical quadrant, is associated with immanence and the light of Christ. The light of Christ is element that proceeds from the presence of God to fill the immensity of space. It is in and through all things. The personal aspect of God, God the Son, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, is placed in the emotional quadrant. God's transcendence, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, Sanctifier, and Revelator, is in the mental quadrant. We can connect to God and demonstrate faith in God in each of these spheres. We connect with God as Creator by honoring agency, which is at the foundation from the beginning of God's creative activity. Exploring, studying, seeing, appreciating, and connecting with all the forms of life that are part of nature is a way of connecting with God. The mountains, the rivers, the smallest stone, and the stars in the sky are all beautiful and teach us about God, for he called them into being and let them be. We connect to God as a person in all our personal relationships. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Identifying himself with each individual person. As we seek to treat others with love and respect, as we seek to communicate honestly, as we repent of the harm we have done others and forgive them of the harm they have done us, as we seek to overcome pride, envy, greed, and all the things that keep us from loving, meaningful relationships with others, we connect with and participate in the boundless love that pours forth from God. Whenever we seek meaning, truth, understanding, beauty, justice, and the good of the whole, we are connecting to the transcendent God. Studying philosophy, psychology, literature, pondering the meaning of life on a cosmic scale, as well in the smallest details of our own lives, leads us to God. Since our focus is faith, my discussion of the other gospel principles will focus on how they are related to faith and how this relationship contributes to our understanding of knowledge, belief, and works. Baptism is the third principle of the gospel, and it forms a complementary pair with faith. It is also associated with works. Seeing faith and works as a both and complementary pair instead of an either or dichotomy or an antagonistic opposition is helpful in resolving the faith works controversy in Christian theology. We need to consider both the works of God and the works of man. We have seen that Jesus Christ is both creator and redeemer. The work of the atonement requires God to enter his creation by being born as a human person. The angel who taught this doctrine to King Benjamin emphasized God's power and the bodily aspects and the miracles of Jesus' earthly ministry. For behold, the time cometh, and is not far distant, that with power the Lord omnipotent, who reigneth, who was and is from all eternity to all eternity, shall come down among the children of men, and shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay, and shall go forth amongst men, working mighty miracles, such as healing the sick, raising the dead, causing the lame to walk, the blind to receive their sight, and the deaf to hear, and curing all manner of diseases. And he shall cast out devils, or the evil spirits, which dwell in the hearts of the children of men. And lo, he shall suffer temptations, and pain of body, hunger, thirst, and fatigue, even more than man can suffer, except it be unto death. For behold, blood cometh from every pore, so great shall be his anguish for the wickedness and abominations of his people. In his vision of the tree of life, Nephi also beholds the Redeemer going forth among the children of men, healing all manner of diseases. The Gospels also emphasize Jesus' miracles. John especially gives witness to them as signs of Jesus' divinity. The Greek word translated as miracle in the King James Version of John is semeion, which means sign, or the distinguishing mark by which something is known. The synoptics use the word dunamis, which means power, to refer to Jesus' miracles or works of power. Jesus consciously used these works of power to identify himself. Jesus made this to be the beginning of his signs. John writes of the miracle of Cana, and Jesus says that the works that he does in his Father's name bear witness of who he is. Evidence always has a physical component. Historical evidence is properly given by witnesses. The Gospels were written to give eyewitness testimony of Jesus' works. His miracles give evidence that he is sent from God. As the Creator, he has power to command element, to heal all manner of diseases and disabilities, and to raise the dead. Another important testimony concerns his glorious appearance, which Peter, James, and John beheld on the Mount of Transfiguration. John records, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The resurrection of Jesus after his crucifixion, his appearance to many disciples, and the teachings he gave as a resurrected being were the works and words of power that convinced his followers that he was indeed their Lord and their God, still present with them after his ascension through the Spirit and again reigning from eternity to eternity. The Book of Mormon also offers eyewitness testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting himself unto all nations. It records that thousands of people heard a voice from heaven piercing them to the center of their souls, shaking their bodies and causing their hearts to burn, saying, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name. Hear ye him." They then beheld a man descending from heaven who identified himself as Jesus Christ, the life and the light of the world. He invited all the people to come forth one by one and feel the prints of the nails in my hands and feet, that ye may know that I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world. These thousands also witnessed him heal the sick and miraculously provide bread for the sacrament. They saw the heavens open and angels descending in the midst of fire that came down and encircled their little ones. And the multitude did see and hear and bear record, and they know that their record is true, for all of them did see and hear, every man for himself. The Book of Mormon itself, its words written on gold plates delivered by an angel to Joseph Smith, its translation by the power of God, the testimonies of the three witnesses who saw an angel come down from heaven, who showed them the plates, who heard a voice from heaven declaring that they were translated by the gift and power of God, and the testimonies of the eight witnesses who saw and handled the plates furnish evidence to those who receive it that its testimonies are true, that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting himself to all nations. Jesus' miracles also function as part of his proclamation of the coming kingdom of God. This kingdom will be an earthly kingdom of peace and justice established by God, in which there is no death, sickness, or disability. Jesus' very presence brings this kingdom, and he heals those who come to him as part of the proclamation of this coming kingdom. Understanding the embodied nature of communal life in the coming kingdom of God gives an important perspective on works and judgment. Mormons tend to focus on the celestial kingdom as the goal of salvation, but Jesus' teachings and parables focus on the coming kingdom of God, Christ's millennial reign upon the earth. The gospel proclamation of the good news of salvation is not only to offer increased participation in the goodness of God in the present world, but to warn of the judgment which is coming, in which Christ will separate the sheep from the goats, those who will be received into his earthly kingdom and those who will be sent to another place. Jesus' parables and teachings show that the most important criterion for admission into this kingdom is the way we treat our fellow human beings. What we do is inextricably connected to what we are. The Lord sees the heart. Although we often connect the heart with the emotions, the scriptural meaning of heart is closer to the will. In the parable of the sheep and goats, those who feed the hungry and clothe the naked and take in the stranger do it not to earn a reward in heaven, but because they see a person in need and respond with caring service. Their hearts are turned toward the good. Their faith is directed toward the well-being of others. A simple profession of belief in Jesus as Lord is not enough to enter the kingdom. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. What is the will of God that we must do? Because God is a God of love, who is personally connected to every person, his love for all people is infinite and eternal. He wants us to live peaceably together in communities of freedom and justice, where there are no poor or oppressors, where everyone has the means and resources to live happily. We are saved from sin in order to be able to live in such communities. Those who lie, murder, oppress, and exploit others, those who use their power to aggrandize themselves rather than in service to others, those who seek revenge and are unwilling to repent and accept God's offer of love and forgiveness are the ones who will not enter Christ's kingdom. This does not mean that we are saved by works. We are saved by grace through the power of the atonement of Christ. All that we have and are comes from God. Our bodies and the natural world that sustains us are created and sustained by God. Our minds are enlightened by the Spirit of God that is in and through all things. And our hearts are filled with the love that is bestowed by his grace. We do not have to earn that which is given by grace, but we cannot enjoy that which we refuse to receive. To receive the love, grace, and truth of God, we must accept his invitation to come unto him. Baptism is the sign which we give to demonstrate our willingness to keep the commandments of God. The second principle of the gospel is repentance. In the circle of life, it is placed in the emotional sphere along with belief. This is also the sphere of the Son, our Redeemer. He is our Father in creation, and we are connected to him as Creator through his Spirit, which is immanent in all things. We also have the opportunity to choose him as our Father in the new birth made possible by the atonement, which enables us to be personally present to the very person of God. Sin separates us from God. This is a separation wrought in the fabric of reality, not in the love of God. Because God loves us, he entered into the fallen world in a human body, which enabled him to dwell here among us and carry out his atonement. To become mortal, it was necessary for the eternal God to separate himself from the fullness of glory emanating from the bosom of eternity. He is called the Son because he did not have the fullness at his birth, but received grace for grace. When the time for his atoning sacrifice was fully come, he prayed to his partner in creation to receive the fullness of glory that he had before his incarnation. To bear the full weight of sin in his spirit, he needed the full weight of the Spirit of God that is in and through all things and knows all things. The finite mind of the mortal Jesus was stretched to eternity to hold and experience the full weight of human suffering in every particular. In taking our sins and suffering upon himself, he draws us to him and makes himself equal to each person. When Jesus says, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me," he is not simply using a powerful metaphor. His atonement fuses the symbol and the meaning. In it, he stands for, represents, takes upon himself, and makes himself equal to each person. In making himself equal to each person, he makes us equal to each other. The ideal of human equality is firmly, metaphysically grounded in Jesus' atonement and teachings. His mediating presence grounds the pursuit of justice and the hope for mercy in human relationships. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. In the service of our fellow man, we are in the service of our God. We are now in a position to better understand the relationship between faith and belief. Belief adds trust to faith. As ultimate concern, faith carries commitment, sacrifice, and hope. But if the object of our ultimate concern does not concern itself with us, if the object of our ultimate concern is, like us, fallible and finite, we cannot be assured that our sacrifices will bring us what we hope for. We may invest our trust in and believe in our ultimate concern, but that trust will in some way be disappointed. There's only one way to salvation from sin, oppression, ignorance, despair, ill-being in all its forms, and death. There's one name given in whom we may trust. That name is Jesus Christ. He is a personal being with infinite love, one who knows each of us personally, one who is aware of each of us constantly, one who is desirous of blessing us and helping us, one who responds to us in a personal way. We can trust Jesus to save us. We can trust Jesus to enlighten us. We can trust Jesus to comfort and strengthen us. We can trust Jesus to connect us with others. We can trust Jesus to magnify our good works. We can believe in him. The yin moving toward yang of emotion is found in repentance. Repentance requires recognizing brokenness, inadequacy, need. It requires humility, being in a receptive state, emptying oneself of pride and turning one's heart toward the source of forgiveness, healing, and love. Alma's story of his conversion shows both the yin and yang aspects of repentance. The angel whose voice of thunder shakes the earth and convinces him of the power and authority of God calls him to repentance, warning him that his work seeking to destroy the church of God will lead to his own destruction. For 3 days, Alma is racked with torment and regret for his many sins. Remembering his father's teaching that Jesus Christ would come to atone for the sins of the world, he cries out to him in his heart, calling him by name and pleading for mercy. And now, behold, when I thought this, I could remember my sins no more. Yea, I was harrowed up by the memory of my sins no more. And oh, what joy and what marvelous light I did behold. Yea, my soul was filled with joy as exceeding as was my pain. Turning one's heart to Jesus and asking him for mercy brings the reception of the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Holy Spirit is the fourth principle of the gospel. It is located on the mental quadrant of the circle of life and is associated with knowledge. The experience of the people of King Benjamin shows how knowledge is connected to repentance and the reception of the Holy Spirit. King Benjamin asks his people if they believe the things he has taught them. And they all cried with one voice, saying, "Yea, we believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us, and also we know of their surety and truth, because of the Spirit of the Lord Omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us, or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. And it is the faith which we have had on the things which our King has spoken unto us that has brought us to this great knowledge, whereby we do rejoice with such exceeding great joy." The knowledge of revelation is often viewed as being in opposition to the knowledge of reason and empiricism. However, the real conflict is not between reason and empiricism, but between reason and revelation, or empiricism and revelation, but between revelation and dogma of any kind, religious, scientific, or political. Revelation gives truth, which reason then labors to integrate with other truths and examine in the light of experience. All aspects of the human being are involved in receiving the truths given by revelation. The spirit which seeks, the body which perceives and feels, the mind which is enlightened, and the emotions which experience the joy that comes with communion with God. The gospel message does not offer proofs for the existence of God. God is not a mental construct. God is real. We can seek him in all the quadrants of the circle, and God reveals himself to us in many ways. The gospel invites us to come to Christ, but it also warns us to prepare to meet him at the bar of judgment. There we will see his face and know that he is. But knowledge is not faith, and it is not belief. The angel convinced Alma of the power and authority of God. Knowledge can be compelled, but belief cannot. Alma was converted when he recognized his sins, turned his heart to Christ, and asked for mercy. Experience, the evidence of our senses, will give us knowledge of the power, glory, and authority of God. But we can only receive knowledge of God's love, mercy, and forgiveness by coming to Christ, by opening our hearts to receive the Spirit that enlightens the mind, expands the soul, and fills our hearts with unspeakable joy. Science, with its experiments and reasoning, has convinced us of the reality of the quantum phenomena that manifest as either wave or particle, and the reality of the gene that encodes the information for the creation and maintenance of the human body. Do we believe more in the reality of a wave of energy or a particle of matter, more in the reality of a strand of DNA than in the reality of our own minds that have knowledge of these things? And what of the reality of the other person who communicates with me in speech, in texts, in art, in music, and in conversation? The other person who meets me face to face, who reflects me in his eyes, who receives my love and holds me in her love. I rejoice in the face of my mother, my father, my sister, my brother, my friend, my teacher, my lover, my child, and in the face of my Lord Jesus Christ, that I will once again behold, that reaches my despair, that comforts my loneliness, that sustains my hope, that grounds my love. Thank you.